mid-1800s, immortalized the 19th century British cavalry that fought in the Crimean War. You may not be familiar with that slice of history, and I'm going to use a couple of maps here to bring you up to speed, if you will. In the mid-1800s, about a decade before the United States was fighting the Civil War, Russia, that surrounded the north of the Black Sea, decided that they would take territory from the Ottoman Empire that surrounded the south part of the Black Sea. Now, there were other issues that surrounded this and why Russia declared war on the Ottomans. But it was very quickly after that that the British and French troops came alongside the Ottomans, the Turks, and fought against Russia. The focal point of the Crimean War was on the northern shores of the Black Sea, particularly here, the isthmus, or rather the peninsula that is called Crimea, hence the Crimean War. Let me zoom in here just a little bit. Here is the peninsula of Crimea, and particularly the focal point of this war was on the naval fortress that was right here at Sevastopol at the south end of the Crimean Peninsula. The Russian Navy had a stronghold over the Black Sea, and they did most of their operations from that fortress at the south end of the Crimean Peninsula. So the Allied forces knew that if they were to defeat and push back the Russians, they would have to control the shores of the Black Sea. Particularly, they would have to take out that naval fortress. They knew they could not do it only by sea. They would have to do it by land as well. And so one of the focal points of establishing a presence on land on the Crimean Peninsula was to take the southern portion of the peninsula, and it centered on a battle, or a series of battles actually, that took place here at Balaklava. Let me zoom in here to this area right here. This is a map of the battle that took place in one of the battles that took place there. You'll notice that the red armies are British, the green are Russian, and the blue, there are only a few blue on the map right here, these are the French soldiers. Now, I want you to take notice of the North Valley here. They have a heavy brigade here and a light brigade over here. The heavy brigade has greater firepower, more protection. They are heavy in terms of their implements and their guns. In this particular battle, the heavy brigade drove back these Russian troops onto this hillside. Now, the commander of the light brigade over here, Lord Cardigan, misunderstood the orders that were given to him. As the Russians were retreating back to this line where the Russian cavalry was established, Cardigan was to attack them here as they were fleeing. But he didn't understand the orders, and so he waited, and he waited, and he waited until the opportunity had gone. And it was then that he called his cavalry to mount and to attack the Russian cavalry over here at the east end of the North Valley. Now, this valley is what Tennyson called half a league in length. It was about a mile and a half. There was established cannons here on the north slope, on the south slope over here, and of course the Russian cavalry here was a heavy brigade, and they had their own set of cannons that were firing. And so Lord Cardigan commanded his men to mount up and to ride into the face of the cannons that were firing upon them. Many of them did not make it, but those that did fought with hand-to-hand combat against the Russian cavalry here until the Russian cavalry started to scatter. And then they started back to their original position on the west side of the North Valley. When they arrived, there was but 195 mounted soldiers and officers, where they started with 673. It was in this context that Alfred Lord Tennyson penned the charge of the Light Brigade, and we have it as a part of British literature today. It goes like this. Half a league, half a league, half a league onward, all in the valley of death, rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade, charge for the guns, he said. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Forward, the Light Brigade. Was there a man dismayed? Not though the soldier knew someone had blundered. Theirs not to make reply. Theirs not to reason why. Theirs but to do and die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon in front of them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell. Boldly they rode, and well, into the jaws of death, into the mouth of hell, rode the 600. Flashed all their sabers bare, flashed as they turned in air, sabering the gunners there, charging an army, while all the world wondered, plunged in the battery smoke, right through the line they broke. Cossack and Russian reeled from the saber stroke, shattered and sundered. Then they rode back, but not the 600. Cannon to the right of them, cannon to the left of them, cannon behind them, volleyed and thundered, stormed at with shot and shell, while horse and hero fell. They that had fought so well came through the jaws of death, back from the mouth of hell. All that was left of them, left of 600. When can their glory fade? Oh, the wild charge they made! All the world wondered. Honor the charge they made. Honor the Light Brigade. Noble 600. Indeed, the memory of those men, wherever the Union Jack flew, they were honored. They were remembered as men of courage, as men of unquestioned devotion. The consequences were immaterial. They were given an order, and so they rode, many to their death. That's a picture for us of the kind of life that we have in this one we call Mary, the mother of Jesus. A woman of unquestioned devotion. There are two passages of Scripture that tell us the Christmas story with detail. Matthew's account and Luke's account. We looked at Matthew's account last week as he talked about this man, Joseph, who was Mary's betrothed. This week we turn to the Gospel according to Luke. The opening verses of this particular Gospel account do not talk about Jesus, but they talk about the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist. His parents, elderly as they were, Elizabeth beyond menopause, she was barren, and she bore the stigma of having no children. The angel appeared to Zacharias while he was serving in the temple and said, "You are going to have a son." He questioned the angel. He doubted the power of God. And the Lord smote him with the inability to talk for 9 months while his wife was pregnant. Luke chapter 1, verse 24 tells us that Elizabeth kept herself in seclusion for 5 months without telling us the reason why. Our text picks up in the following month, which we read about in verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This whole story begins with Gabriel coming once again to earth. He'd been there 6 months before talking with Zacharias. Now he shows up talking to Mary. 3 months later, we suspect, though Matthew doesn't specifically identify him, we suspect that he's given yet another travel assignment to go down to earth yet again and talk to somebody else about this same awesome and wonder-filled event regarding the entrance of Messiah into the world. We're told in verse 26 that Gabriel is sent to this city called Nazareth. Now, I'm sure that Gabriel had a GPS and was able to find it without any trouble, but everybody else who was reading this probably didn't have one. So he had to tell them where to look in that old-fashioned device called a map. You have to look in the region of Galilee. So this one after whom he sought was in this very small, very remote village in the region of Galilee called Nazareth. And once he arrived, he was to find a virgin. She would have been a young girl, a woman who was betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. Joseph also lived in Nazareth. He was of the lineage of David. He was specifically to look for this virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph, bearing the name Mary. Now, Mary is not a very common name, if you look in the Old Testament. It only shows up twice. In the Hebrew, the word is Miriam. And Moses' sister had that name. And let's see here. It's the scribe Ezra's daughter is also named Miriam. And that's it. When we come to the New Testament, we've got seven Marys. Among them, Mary Magdalene, Mary the sister of Martha. But because of this Mary we're going to consider, that particular name is very, very popular. From 1910 to 1965, according to the Social Security Administration, the word Mary was number one or number two every year in popularity here in this country. It's very, very popular now. Second page of your notes. Let's look at the conversation Gabriel has with Mary. He comes in. Wherever she is, he is there. We don't know if he just appears or if he walks in the door. The reading leads us to believe that he walks in the door like anybody else walks in the door, but he was an angel. He came straight from the throne of God. He would have reflected the refulgent glory of God. Now, he addresses her in this way, verse 28. Greetings, favored one. Those two words in the Greek both have as its root the word charis, or grace. So we might translate that, hail, be well, grace to you. That's a very common greeting that anyone might give to another person. The next phrase that says, favored one, is what caused Mary's ears to perk up. It might also be translated, grace to you, or one on whom God's grace rests. It's not an exceptionally strange idea. But here she has presented before her a greeting of grace and a declaration that God's grace rests upon her. It caused her to turn her head and wonder, oh, that's different. And then the angel said, the Lord is with you. Now, in another context, particularly in a time of discouragement or of pain or of loss, that is a very wonderful truth to behold. The Lord is with you. It's a very comforting thought. But for Mary, that was the kind of statement that caused her to say, you know something I don't know, and I'm not sure it's good. Verse 29 says that she was very perplexed. I would be very perplexed simply by the sight of such a one walking into the room, radiating the Shekinah glory of God, cause you to tremble. That's exactly what Zacharias experienced. It started tremors within him just simply being next to this angel. But that's not what Mary is perplexed about. What does the text say? She's perplexed about the statement that he just uttered to her. And it says, verse 29, that she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Her mind was going in... The synapses in her brain were just firing repeatedly. She was trying to figure out what was all of this going on. And she was trying to pull little clues from here and there to say, what is it that you know that I don't know? Why are you here? And fear began to well up within her, such that the angel discerned it, and he commanded her, stop fearing, Mary. Do not be afraid. Why? For you have found favor with God. Again, we find God's grace, that particular Greek word used here. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. How long did it take me to read that? Just a couple seconds. And that's all Mary had. She had just a couple of seconds listening to this pronouncement about Messiah. Your womb, a child, Jesus, Messiah. And she is trying to process in a couple of seconds all of what the angel has just declared to her. She's stammering for some kind of clarity and understanding and sense of this all. And this is all that can come out of her mouth. How can this be? How can this be? Me? Messiah? My tummy? Are you kidding? Now, it doesn't seem as though she is questioning by her statement, how can this be? It doesn't seem as though she's questioning the power of God. It seems by the following phrase that's at the end of her question that she's questioning the procedure. Since I am a virgin, she says. Now, she knows that she is betrothed to Joseph. Her marriage has already been established, though she hasn't consummated that marriage. It hasn't come to its fullness yet. She knows it's coming. And she could have been thinking that, oh, well, this announcement by the angel is simply anticipating the child that we would love to have and that parents have on a regular basis. A child that would come forth in the natural way. But that's not what Gabriel meant. And she understood that's not what Gabriel meant. There was a sense of urgency and immediacy with what Gabriel said to Mary. She knows that there is this pregnancy, there is this Jesus that is coming from her womb before her marriage. Since I am a virgin, how can this be? She's filled with questions, and the angel does not answer them. Verse 35, the angel answered in this way: "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." He doesn't deal with any procedural issues. He simply announces to her, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. What does it mean to have somebody come over you or to overshadow you? It's not specified. She doesn't know. Not answering the procedural questions, he talks about the power of God. The same power that creates form in a formless void at creation. The same power that brings life out of death. The same power that brings forth a son in her elderly cousin Elizabeth's postmenopausal body. That same power will overshadow you, Mary, and bring forth a child. Verse 36, the proof of what is about to take place is found just a handful of miles away, close to Jerusalem, in her elderly cousin Elizabeth's life. Behold, verse 36, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren, she who wore that label with great shame, even now she is in her sixth month. So evidently, Mary didn't even know that her older cousin was pregnant. And here she's into her third trimester. Oh, wow! And then Gabriel concludes his part of the conversation by saying, nothing will be impossible with God. Pregnant woman who has never known a man, never had any sexual relationship with a man. How could that be? Nothing is impossible with God. How could it be that God could bring life out of a dead womb? Nothing is impossible with God. Mary's response is the point of focus. Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Now I want you to notice that Mary doesn't ask more questions. She simply places her heart, her mind, her body, everything that she has at the Lord's disposal. I am your slave, dear God. Do with me as you will. In his commentary on Luke, John Calvin wrote this: This is the real proof of faith. When we restrain our minds and, as it were, hold them captive so that they dare not reply this or that to God, for boldness in disputing, on the other hand, is the mother of unbelief. Always asking questions, always demanding answers. Calvin continues, these are weighty expressions. Behold the handmaid of the Lord, for she gives and devotes herself unreservedly to God, that he may freely dispose of her according to his pleasure. Unbelievers withdraw from his hand and, as far as lies in their power, obstruct his work. But faith presents us before God that we may be ready to yield obedience. I put this quote in your note by Elizabeth Elliot. We cannot give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves. No, it all belongs to him. It all belongs to him. Hers not to make reply. Hers not to reason why. Hers but to do and die. To die to self. To die to her own concern for her reputation. To die to any concern for how is she going to talk to her betrothed about this? How am I going to show him my extended tummy and keep him from having the logical thoughts that any other guy would have? Nelson Mink put her thoughts and her attitudes in this prayer. Lord, I am willing to receive what you give, to lack what you withhold, to relinquish what you take, to suffer what you inflict, to be what you require. And Lord, if others are to be your messengers to me, I am willing to hear and to heed what they have to say. Amen. Hers not to make reply. Hers not to reason why. Hers but to do and die. Mary stands as one who is unquestioned in her devotion to God. Not unquestioned in the sense that we don't question whether she was devout or not, but she stood in her devotion silent before the Lord, without question, without a demand. Simply, she presented one of obedience. Now, there are many Protestants who shy away from any kind of honor or emulation of Mary because of some of the abuses of this particular woman and fabrications of doctrines that are not found in the Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church, for example, teaches that Mary is sinless. They teach that she is a perpetual virgin. They teach the doctrine of Immaculate Conception. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception, according to the Catholic Church, is that not Mary was conceived as a virgin, but that her mother conceived her as a virgin, so that Saint Anne, who was Mother Mary's mother, she was a virgin. That's the doctrine of Immaculate Conception as taught by the Roman Catholic Church. Now, these are doctrines that are not found in the Scriptures, and they are in error. To their credit, the Roman Catholic Church declares forthrightly and consistently, they have done so, that Mary is not one to be worshipped. The Latin word for worship, latria, is something that only God deserves. Mary deserves service. She deserves honor. The Latin word is dulia, and the Roman Catholic Church has taught that Mary is not to be worshipped, latria, she is to be served, she is to be honored, dulia. But she is in a different class. All other saints are worthy of dulia, of service, of honor. But Mary is in a class by herself. She is worthy of hyperdulia, or super service. Now, the reformers in the 16th century said, you are making a distinction without a difference. You're making a distinction between latria and hyperdulia, but there is no distinction between the two. And the reformers were critical of the Rome, saying, though you say you are not to worship Mary, indeed you do. Playing word games. Now, so there are some errors in the understanding of Mary and the doctrines surrounding her. But that ought not to keep us from putting her in a place of honor and respect and emulation as a woman of faith. A woman who believed God in impossible circumstances. A woman who was willing to submit to the work and the will of God, even though she had very few answers. I wonder if those cavalrymen at the charge of the Light Brigade were thinking of people like Mary, or of Paul, or of Peter, or of John, or of Andrew, and the list goes on and on and on, of people who were willing to obey that person in authority over them, and to fulfill that command to the very best of their ability. Later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 26, we read these words from Jesus' lips. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and hate even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. This kind of model of devotion and discipleship is not an option for the Christian life, my friends. It is the Christian life. Therefore, I appeal to you, Paul said to the Romans, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that you might prove what is that perfect and acceptable will of God. Yours not to make reply. Yours not to reason why, yours but to do, and die to self, die to your reputation, die to preserving your stuff, and to live solely for the Lord, that His purposes might be accomplished. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this one named Mary, who loved You with heart, mind, soul, and strength, who was willing to walk with You even through the valley of the shadow of death. She was willing to walk a life of humiliation and a shame, being labeled a prostitute. No, You had other designs, but she didn't know that at the time. Father, we thank You for her faith. We thank You for her eagerness to trust You in all circumstances. Give us that kind of faith, that we might mirror that for Your glory and good pleasure, we pray it. Amen.